Let's pray.
Father in heaven, Lord, we give you thanks for the blessing it is to gather together as your people in this wonderful facility that you have blessed us with. Lord, as we now move into the completion, the last couple of weeks of our study of James, we pray that your Spirit would continue to illuminate our minds, help us to understand this book, both in its context and how we can apply it today. Use this time for your purposes and for your glory. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so welcome. This is week 8 of our study of James. We're going to have one more week after this. Mike Mosley was gracious enough to volunteer to pick up that lesson for me. So his lesson next week will handle the end of the book, the second half of chapter 5, as well as summary and conclusion. Just as a reminder, at the end of class for the chairs that are on this side of the table, if you could turn them around in preparation for the fellowship lunch. Okay, I won't read this again, but the reason I keep it up here and in the slides is, for one thing, I think repetition helps us to remember things, but also really in this statement, I think we're really capturing his theme and his purposes for this epistle here. So I won't read the whole thing, but I'll just read the bolded statement because I'm adding it this week. We've been talking about waiting patiently on the Lord for his vindication and our deliverance as certainly worthy first century Christian dissidents that were being persecuted by the Jewish oppressors. And so this week we'll see, we may see that vindication partially in this life. Okay, in history, I will offer that we have seen examples of that vindication and deliverance, but we will see that vindication fully in the final judgment. All right, so I'm adding that to our overall theme and purpose in the book. Okay, here's a quote from Myers, again, that I think captures one of the major themes and purposes of the book. He writes, "But the kingdom of Christ is not a shadow of the kingdom of the world. Jesus did not imitate the first century scribes, Pharisees, and chief priests. He supplanted them. The new world order brought into existence by the death and resurrection of Jesus is a whole new order. Jesus exposed the mimetic rivalry and escalation of violence in the first century Judaism by humbly submitting to death at the hands of his persecutors. And by gloriously rising from the dead, his righteousness was vindicated in the pagan violence of the Jews and Romans exposed for what it was. The Epistle of James is proof that the disciples did recognize the pagan worldly roots of the mimetic violence that had led to Jesus' death, and James, in this epistle, unmasked it." Here's a quote from one of the commentators that Myers references. He says, "The resurrection is not only a miracle," it was certainly that, "but it is the spectacular entrance into the world of a power superior to violent contagion." Okay, so here's our warm-up question for today. Where have we seen God's vindication in history? And as you think about the answers. Where do we see examples both in the Bible or maybe other ancient history and then in modern history too? What are some examples of where we've seen worldly powers like the apostate Judaism, like Rome, okay? What are some other examples where we've seen those worldly powers being overcome and defeated in history? Nazi Germany definitely would apply. Right, yeah, okay. The Tower of Babel, okay. Yeah, yeah, very early, ancient biblical history, good, yeah.
I'm sure someone else here knows more details about this, but apparently the Spanish Armada was ready to take Great Britain, and God brought a great storm and smashed their ships. But I'm sure somebody else knows more about that than I do. This is, you know, back in homeschooling history days.
This could be an example where we need Nate or Eric Stoer, and they probably have that answer right there. I actually don't know about that, but okay, yeah. Babylon, right? Babylon would be probably, I mean, it's the Bible references Babylon both as a spiritual illustration, but also as a historical kingdom that was swept away.
Isn't all of history under his divine plan?
Well, of course, yeah.
So any historical example would be evidence of his providence.
Yes, but I think you're addressing a much broader question than what I am. Vindication and deliverance in history. Okay, because remember, here's the point. Okay, these first century Christians, and I would offer we in modern American Christianity have our version of the same boat. Okay, we're seeing this evil society and culture within which we live. Okay, where we've watched the denigration of our own culture and our own society. I mean, imagine this, right? The Puritans come over with a post-millennial vision that America would be the place, right? Today, America arguably is the leader of decadence in the world. I mean, it's a sad thing that Vladimir Putin, as evil as he is, can use politically and say, we don't want Russian culture being denigrated by the Western influence. So, yeah. I thought, that's funny, Ken, you were waving. I realized, oh, he's not waving at me, he's waving at Andrew. So, yeah. Okay, any other examples where we see it? Yeah, Sam. Sure, yeah. I mean, Stalin, Pol Pot, you could think of more. Many other examples in the Bible. So the point would be, and here's James, we'll get to this in this treatment on the lesson, is these people that James is addressing, I mean, they're in a world of hurt. Okay, they're living in a real fear. They're in fear of their lives, their livelihood. They're living in poverty, okay? And so they, as James is writing to them, he knows, okay, that he needs to sense what their straits are that they're in and have a way to give them hope in the midst of it, okay? He's not just preaching from the pulpit to them. He's trying to find a way to strengthen their sense of hope. Okay, so anyhow, here's a little bit of a look back and way ahead in the first half of James chapter 4. James called the exiled Christian communities to repent from the sin of worldliness as evidenced by their participation in the violence that mimicked their worldly rivals. They were hoping they could achieve their own goals through it. Instead, James told them that they must follow Jesus. So the first half of chapter 4 was addressed mostly at the Christians. And Mike, I think you may have asked that question in class yesterday. Who's he addressing, just the Christians or the Jewish oppressors? And in hindsight, I may have answered it wrong, but his primary audience in the first half of chapter 4 is the Christians, where he's seen this infiltration of the worldly ways of power into the Christian community. So now as we look ahead, James is beginning to conclude his epistle with first a prophetic parable, that's in the second half of chapter 4, and then an announcement of severe judgment against the oppressors of the church in the first half of chapter 5. So he's encouraging, and then after this, next week, Mike will finish up with this. He will encourage patience because of the sure promise of the coming judgment of Jesus against their enemies. And then finally, he gives some practical instruction on patient trust. So what I want you to be thinking about as we start this lesson is that there's a reason that that Myers has tied the treatment together of the second half of James 4 and the first half of James 5. And that is that they're essentially talking about, he's talking about the same thing, and he's talking to the same audience, and he's using two different types of prophetic judgment literature against them. Okay, the first is the parable, okay, and the second is just a prophetic judgment pronouncements. And you'll see these connections, I hope, as we go along. Okay, so let's read our passage that we're studying today. I'll just read it out loud to us. Come now, you who say, today and tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make a profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. Come now, you rich, weep and howl for your miseries that are coming upon you. Your riches are corrupted, and your garments are moth-eaten. Your gold and silver are corroded, and their corrosion will be a witness against you, and will eat your flesh like fire. You have heaped up treasure in the last days. Indeed, the wages of the laborers who mowed your fields, which you kept back by fraud, they cry out, and the cries of the reapers have reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived on the earth in pleasure and luxury. You have fattened your hearts as in a day of slaughter. You have condemned. You have murdered the just. He does not resist you. Okay, so let's begin looking at this first part, which we're calling the parable of the traveling merchants. So traditional interpretations of this passage will point back to the first half of chapter 4. And remember, we said James was addressing in the first half of chapter 4 the Christians in that case. And so thus, most commentators have included that the subjects of this passage and of the next one are Christian merchants and landlords. So Myers, however, gives a different and I think a better interpretation of it, and it fits his overall message of James, that the subjects here of this parable and then the first part of chapter 5 are the rich and powerful Jewish oppressors. And so that come now, that is at the beginning of each of the passages, ties together these two passages together. And it is one of those things that we're so used to. Well, I suppose it's, 1,600 years worth of having chapters and verses in our Bibles. We think of our Bibles always being divided correctly, and to subject matter, but they're not always. Obviously, the chapters and the verses were not there in the original text. As wisdom literature, this parable is what we call a dark saying. So what does that mean when we say a dark saying? Anybody have an idea? A dark saying.
It's a warning.
It is a warning, but that's not necessarily the reference to the adjective dark in this case. Any other thoughts?
Hidden, concealed.
Hidden. You said, yeah, hidden. Yeah, hidden. So parables are designed to have some meaning in the background, a purpose in the background that needs to have light shown into it. Gary, you mentioned warning, twofold purpose. So warning, judgment. Okay, so that's kind of one. And then what would we say is the second purpose of a parable? It's just to give hope, okay, to the ones to whom the parable is being revealed, all right? Hope, confidence, a truth, principles of truth. As we get into this, I think that there's just a lot of richness in this treatment of the passage as a parable. And we're going to look at all the allusions of this statement of judgment that James writes in the first part of chapter 5. And one of the things that's amazing to me is that James the Apostle was a fisherman by trade. Okay? He didn't go to seminary. He didn't go to rabbi school. Okay? But he went to the school of Jesus, right, for 3 years of ministry. And then he was at Pentecost, all right? And so he's just living in the midst of all that power. So it's just amazing to me, you know, that the Spirit of God wrote in and through these men, all right, and made all these rich connections that they had. It's certainly, I'll just offer it this way. The apostolic period was unique in history. Okay, because, you know, we for us to achieve these kind of connections, right, we don't come from the same spot, right? And it's very unique what was put together through the apostolic tradition that has been preserved for us in God's Word. Examples of parables as warnings of judgment. We talked about that. Mashalim is what the Hebrew is. So there are many, many in the scripture. Here's just a few as examples. So Job's final speech, verses 26 to 31, he casts in the form of a parable, and it's judgment against his three accusers. Then we have Jotham, the youngest son of Gideon, and he's the only survivor of Gideon's illegitimate son, Abimelech's murderous coup. Okay, so he comes back. He escapes the murderous coup. He comes back and he proclaims this parable against Abimelech. By the way, if you're going to the trivia night coming up this Friday, it's Abimelech. Okay, and there's another one that appears in Scripture that is Ahimelech. All right, so when you hear that question, remember you heard it here. Nathan, please don't tell Emily. I told him. I gave you guys a spoiler alert on this. Okay. All right. No, I don't care if you did. Nathan, of course, he spoke the parable of the ewe lamb against David, and on this idea that it was that a parable is a dark saying, okay? Remember, how did David react when he first heard that parable? He said, "That man deserves death," right? "That man deserves death." And that's that Nathan points at him and said, "You are the man." And then, boom, the light has been shown on him at
at that time. And then Isaiah has many parables in his prophecy. The parable of the vineyard to the people of Israel in Isaiah 5 would be an example. But, of course, the master parable teller, teacher, is our Lord Jesus himself. And regarding purposes and how light is shown on them, he said this. This is Mark 4, and he's quoting Isaiah. To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom, but to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven. So this addresses the judgment aspect of the purpose of a parable. Okay, so let's unpack this parable a little bit. And again, frankly, in my study of the passage, it really changed a lot of the ways I thought about it. I used to think that this particular passage was a good way to show us that we should, it was a good proof text to make sure that we should be praying for the Lord's wisdom in all things so that we're in aligned with his purposes. And that certainly is a good truth principle from Scripture. We should be praying to, you know, that we're in line with the Lord's purposes in all things. But that's not really what this passage is seeking to teach here. Okay? So, and again, as a biblical counselor, I try to make sure I'm using the Lord's text accurately. So, in Scripture, doing business is often a metaphor for doing spiritual business. So, here's some examples. Of course, from Matthew, we've been talking about how much James alludes to and sometimes quotes directly from Matthew. Matthew 18, verse 23, as he is opening the parable of the unforgiving servant, he says, "Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servant." Or in Matthew 25 and 14, "For the kingdom of heaven is like a man traveling to a far country who called his own servants and delivered his goods to them." And then we see John writing this way about those that would do business in the kingdom of the world. He wrote this, "He causes all, both small and great, rich and free, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads, and to that no one, and that no one may buy or sell except one who has the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name." And then it gives this remark, "Here is wisdom." All right, and so John, in writing this, okay, this is the 666 passage, right? Here, in writing this, he's directing this towards apostate Judaism. They have squandered their theocratic wealth. The traveling merchants, as we've been arguing here in this parable, are most likely the Jewish oppressors. They're coming out from Jerusalem to hunt down, eradicate the Christians. These would have included men like Saul, and many others that we don't have a historical record of, but we know that there was a lot of this activity going on. Later, also, there was other men like him after Saul was converted. Paul is expanding the kingdom, and so he has men like these following him from other churches, trying to win back his converts, okay, and correct this damage that they're doing to Judaism, right? These Judaizers were arrogant, boastful. They failed to understand that they're like vapor. They'll be blown away by the judgment of Jesus. And that comes next in chapter 5. James cautions them to reflect on whether this business has the Lord's approval or not. And throughout Scripture, you will see these examples where they're given an opportunity to repent. Okay? You know, it's like he's arguing with them. Come now. Come now. Don't you see, right? He's pleading. He's saying, please see what you're doing.
Hey, Michael?
Yes.
So in giving us the historical context here, are you taking the pressure off of us personally as we read through these passages to try and understand the applicability of the parable to the things that we do?
I would never take the pressure off you to keep growing in the Lord and for us, all of us, to grow up. But it's important for us to get the sense of the context of that. And that will help us to move to what the proper application is. Okay. So the people here's what I would think a great application, right, would be. I could get, you know, I'm reformed with the best of them, I like to think, right? I'm solidly reformed because I think it's biblical, right? Okay. But I do think we have to be careful, okay, if being reformed becomes an exclusive club in evangelical Christianity, right? So I don't you know, I'm gonna oppose that. Or I'm not going to include them. Or those guys, I can't believe they have to go out into the water to baptize, you know, and do immersion, right? And so, you know, I'm just sort of ad-libbing this, but I think we have to be, we try really hard here, I think, in our church, to keep the tent as wide as we possibly can and moving ahead the cause of Christ, okay? Others do not, right? You could, so for instance, here's an example of where I think men are failing in what the application of this parable is to our current time, okay? Ben, our pastor, told me he like searched and he got on to a podcast that was some other Presbyterian guys, I'll just leave it at that, and they were, the whole podcast, the hour, was condemning the FV heresy, the Federal Vision heresy. Now, I know that there's some, the Federal Vision, what's that? Okay, well, we would need hours to talk about that, okay, but it was a theological movement that was early in the CRAC circles, okay? And I think it's sort of run its course, okay? But today there are people that hang on to it, right? And put that H word on it, heresy, when they're really, they're just trying to, I think the people that embraced Federal Vision, okay, or wrote about Federal Vision, they're just trying to take a fresh look at what the Scripture says and what the Bible says about certain things. All right, let's discuss this, right? And here it's 20 years later, and they continue to throw volleys at that. I think that's an example of people that are failing to acknowledge James' warning because they're working against the spiritual hearts.
Well, I'm always looking for simple. So in a sense, can't we fall into the trap of being that merchant?
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah, absolutely. Amen. Yeah. Okay.
Okay, so just these two reasons, you know, we've talked about it. Hope. These guys need hope. Okay. This parable, written in Old Testament wisdom literature, that the Jewish Christian recipients would have understood the meanings here. Okay, it helps them to know that James and the Lord Jesus understands what they're up against with these oppressors. Verse 17 will be a segue to the pronouncement of judgment in the next six verses in chapter 5. Here's the thrust of this parable. Okay, and what comes after. So there's enough evidence to these men, these Jewish oppressors, during Christ's three-year ministry, to know the truth, but he also sent the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and all of the amazing things that happened after that. Okay, all of the miracles, you know, the just the undeniable display of God's power. So on the basis of two witnesses, these men will be condemned. Okay, they cannot deny the factual basis that Jesus has entered the world and claimed the world for himself, and because they continue and persist in it, they will be condemned. Alright, and then 2 James is again warning these Christians against mimicking the violent methods of their oppressors. You guys in the church, don't be like these guys, okay? Or you'll be in the same boat that facing judgment. Alright, that takes us to the first part of chapter 5 here, the coming judgment. So, again, this passage is tied to the parable, but James shifts mode here in his writing style, and he's doing more of what we would call prophecy in the Old Testament. It's foretelling, and it's foretelling, okay? And foretelling means in light of what's happening now, warning, judgment is coming, okay? And foretelling, it speaks to what the judgment will be. And I'll just offer that I think both of those aspects of Old Testament prophetic literature are here in this passage. Now, there's a lot of discussion here of riches, so I think it's important that we address that what he's writing is not against all riches or against material wealth per se. Okay, this is not a polemic against the evil nature of material prosperity. Okay, actually, his focus is on that what the riches mean to these oppressors. Okay, what it demonstrates about them. James makes clear that the identity of these people are, as he uses, rich, okay, and here, riches. And so he ties that, by saying that, he ties it back to his previous references here. In chapter 1, 9 through 11, chapter 2, verses 2 and 6 through 7. So again, that's one of the ways in the text that we can see, in fact, these are the rich Jewish oppressors that he's talking to. Again, we just, through the eyes of these first century Jewish Christians, it's a dire situation. They're lost hope. They, we just think about what it was like for them being under this mode of we heard what Jesus said. We put our faith in him. And now, why is all this happening to us? Okay. I can't make a living anymore. I'm looking for handouts for food. Where is this ushering in of the kingdom for me? Just yesterday, my brother and his family got drug off to jail, so on and so forth. They're looking for me. James, when he's writing this, he's probably in hiding. He's probably in hiding in Jerusalem. So that's their situation. So into the midst of this, James, without shame, prophesies that not only will the church survive, but the oppressors will be destroyed. Okay, and we need to hear this message today. Not only will our church survive, okay, but her enemies will be destroyed. And I think we'll see. I mean, I would think already you see these waves of insane progressivism in our society, and yes, they've made progress, but the people that come to their senses think this is crazy. This doesn't make any sense. And so in time it cannot survive. There's something here. Give me a second. Yeah. Okay, so here's a, let me walk through a few things on the passage, but just to see some of the, what I think is the richness of how James wrote here. So first off, in verse 2, we see that James is echoing back to Isaiah and the suffering servant passages. I want to read these two out here from that portion of Scripture. And before I do, as a reminder, the suffering servant passages in Isaiah refer both to the nation of Israel, okay, as metaphorically as a suffering servant, and specifically to Jesus. Okay, so we have those two connections with that portion of Scripture. So in Isaiah 50 and verse 9, Isaiah, he wrote, "Surely the Lord God will help me. Who is he who will condemn me? Indeed, they all grow old like a garment. The moth will eat them up." So you can hear that in James verse 2. And then 51 verse 9, and Isaiah, "Listen to me, you who know righteousness, you people in whose heart is my law. Do not fear the reproach of men, nor be afraid of their insults. For the moth will eat them up like a garment, and the worm will eat them like wool. But my righteousness will be forever, my salvation from generation to generation." So thus, we can see that as James is saying, listen, those passages in Isaiah apply to you, right? And when he says that they apply to you, these Christian dissidents, okay, he's saying that you are the true Israel. You, Christian church, are the true Israel. And of course, we inherit that interpretation of Scripture today. Okay, a little more. Verse 3 here, the reference to gold and silver bring to mind the huge amount of gold and silver that are in the Jerusalem temple. Again, he's turned the tables on the wealth. Judaism at that time thought the great wealth that was in the temple was a sign of God's blessing. But James says it's actually a sign of their covetousness. He writes, "The corruption of their wickedness will spread to their bodies and eat their flesh like fire." This would be like an echo, probably an echo to our Lord's description of hell as the place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Mark 9, verse 4. Then, finally, here we come to who are the laborers and reapers of verse 4. Again, if we can start at one level and say, well, this must be referring to unjust treatment of laborers at the time, and the wealthy, perhaps the wealthy Jewish people, are withholding actual wages here. Myers writes, no, you need to take it a little bit deeper than that. He suggests, and I think he's got a great point, that the reference here is to a spiritual harvest, and the harvest in this case is the ripened spiritual fruit of the Old Testament. Both Israel, this would be James' primary concern at this time because he's writing to Jewish Christians, and Gentiles, which would be Paul's primary concern as he writes later. So in this interpretation, the harvesters are the apostles and the people that were the men that were with them doing the work, laboring in the ripened harvest of the kingdom of Christ. Here's some examples of harvest language in the Scripture. One from Matthew in chapter 9. It's our Lord. He writes that when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest truly is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." Then in John, he wrote that Jesus said, "Do you not say there's still 4 months and then comes the harvest? Behold, I say to you, lift up your eyes and look at the fields, for they are already white for harvest. And he who reaps receives wages and gathers fruit for eternal life, that both he who sows and he who reaps may rejoice together." For in this the saying is true, one sows and another reaps. I sent you to reap that for which you have not labored. Others have labored and you have entered into their labors. Now there's a lot we can unpack there. But you can hear that language of harvest, okay, being directly attributed to the spiritual work of the kingdom. And then Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 3, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. For we are God's fellow workers. You are God's field. You are God's goal. Now, I just want to read this quote to you. This is actually our last slide today. It comes from Lang. This is a 19th century German commentary, Myers quotes, regarding denying the wages of the harvest. This denotes that Israel at this time has become ripe unto harvest, on the one hand into the harvest of judgment, on the other unto the harvest of salvation. And the reapers, we may aptly see the apostles and the first Christians in general. From them, the theocratically rich in Israel kept back their wages, in that they rejected their testimony in unbelief. And thus, the voices of those reapers cried into the ears of the Lord of hosts. All right, so that was this James the Prophet lesson wrapped up together. It for me personally, it gave me new insight on these passages and studying that way. I do think that there's lots that we can draw from this in our own time within which we live and what we're processing in modern American Christianity and Western Christianity. So, thoughts, comments? Okay, let me pray for us. Father in heaven, I do give you thanks, Lord, for your help, your presence with us in this time. I give you thanks for the wisdom of your word. Lord, help us as we study it to see how its truth applies to within which the time that you have placed us within our own physical life, Lord. Help us to be faithful. God, I pray that that we, through your Spirit, would be given wisdom to guard ourselves against choosing the world's way in any of our activities, Lord, and that you would help us to continue to grow in the meekness and patience of the wisdom of Jesus Christ, that you would give us grace to wait on you, and yet be active, to be active in the field of harvest. Be with us now, Lord, as we will be blessed to come in to worship before you. I ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.